We talked before about the steam-propelled carriage, and it began to appear not only here in America, but over on the English roads as well. And the lawmakers there wanted to protect the public from this noisy, dangerous new machinery, okay? And so the Locomotive Act of 1865 required every self-propelled vehicle to have a crew of three men. One to steer, one to stoke the engine, that is to put the coal into the fire, and the third, by law, was required to walk 60 yards ahead of the vehicle carrying a red flag warning everyone in the road that the machine was coming. The speed limit was set at 4 miles per hour. That was in the country. Is only 2 miles per hour in town. I want you to think about that. A capable machine that could really, I don't know how fast they could go on that day, but they were legally required to crawl behind somebody that was walking in front of them, waving a flag. You know, originally that law was written to serve people. It was to protect them. It was meant to keep them safe. But within a generation, that law that they had made to serve became a master and was strangling innovation. As a matter of course, because of that, Britain really, or England, began to fall behind the rest of other developed nations in developing the automobile. Finally, in 1896, Parliament repealed the red flag requirement and raised the speed limit all the way to 14 miles per hour. Motorists were so overjoyed at this that on November 14th, 1896, they staged a celebration drive from London to Brighton. And at the end, at the start of the run, a red flag was ceremonially ripped in two. They called it the Emancipation Run. You know, they still commemorate that today in England. You know, basically, it boils down to this. A rule was made to serve people, but it had been twisted into a burden that ruled over them rather than serving them. Let me tell you something. That's exactly the place that we find the Lord Jesus Christ here at the end of Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is confronted in a grain field in Galilee. I'm going to tell you, his answer is staggering. And I hope that when you leave today, it'll be marked in your mind, because you're going to talk and run into somebody at some point that does not believe that Jesus is God. But I want you to know from this answer that we see here, he is clearly declaring himself to be not only the Messiah, but equal with God the Father. All right, so let's jump right into it. Let's look at verses 23 through 28 of Mark chapter 2. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not the man for Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. That's a powerful statement, that last statement. Underline that in your Bible. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I want you to know that really this had all been coming to a head. The Lord had been building a case for what he's about to pronounce to the Pharisees all through chapter 2. Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. The scribes were not very happy about that, were they? They kind of bristled at that. He called a tax collector and sat down with sinners. They weren't very happy about that either, were they? He declined to impose fasting rules on his disciples. And all these things were just kept rubbing the religious elite of that day the wrong way. They had their traditions, and he was really showing that they were not following the word of God. They were following the traditions of man. And this is really what this brings to a boil right here in this passage. This time, the charge is Sabbath breaking under the law of Moses. What was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Anybody know? Stoning. It was death. It was a death penalty if you broke the Sabbath in Jesus' day. So the accusations bring with it a life or death situation. So I want you to think about what is happening through this. It's really kind of a peaceful scene as Jesus is walking through the field, the grain fields. Happens to be the Sabbath day, and his disciples are pulling the wheat off of the stalk. They would roll it in their hands, and then they would blow the chaff away, and that would leave the heads of the kernel. How many of you have ever had to endure a bowl of grape nuts? I know if you're my age or older, your hand's going up. My grandparents had that in the house, and I thought I must have done something horrible when I had to eat that for breakfast. But that's kind of what it reminds me of. It's like grape nuts is just wheat, that's all the thing, and just put it in a box and sell it. But that's that idea. You're just rolling it in your hands. In chapter 23, verse 25, the Lord God permitted this. Even on the Sabbath, okay? When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. Now, so they weren't stealing anything. It was permitted by God. It was for the hungry traveler. They didn't have Buc-ee's back in that day. And all God's people said amen for that, right? But there wasn't a place to stop. So they, going through a grain field, they weren't hauling in so that they're going to sell it when they get somewhere, but it was enough to satisfy their hunger as they're traveling through the grain field. That's what they were getting. That's what they needed. Let me just ask you this. They're in the middle of a grain field. Where would you expect the Pharisees to be on the Sabbath day? Daniel? Yeah, I would say in the temple, in a synagogue somewhere, worshiping, studying, sharing the word of God. From this passage, it is very obvious where they were, which is where? He's in the grain field. They're in the grain field. Now, I'm not going to ask what they're doing. I think we'll get to that eventually. But it's interesting to me, they seem like they cared more about policing than they did about God himself. I think you see that all through the Pharisees when they're exposed. So the Pharisees were watching, and what they saw was really breaking down of their religious code, but it never broke God's moral law. Okay, so the first thing I want you to see is the accusation of the Pharisees. The accusation of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So I just said that the Pharisees had to have been in the field themselves. They had appointed themselves to be the Sabbath inspectors of the land. From the field, they'd see if anybody was plowing. Now remember what the penalty is. They're looking to make sure that the Sabbath is strictly obeyed. And so like sentries, I don't know how it was, and I'm arguing a little bit from silence, but logic tells me there's going to be a couple posted all over Jerusalem as sentries to make sure that the people were cowed, or rather than serving God out of love, they served out of fear. What if the Pharisees saw me? What if they thought I was doing something. Do you see how the whole point of Judaism goes from serving and pleasing God to being afraid what other people think I may or may not be doing? I want you to sit on that for a minute. And so what you're doing is not lawful. That idea of being lawful is something that is permitted or allowed. And the word lawful there really raises the question, doesn't it? It's a very critical question. What would you ask? Permitted by whom? By God? I just read you the passage in Deuteronomy. Or the Pharisees. And really, they were looking back to the rabbis. The fourth commandment forbade work on the Sabbath. Okay? So you have that on one scale. Then you have on Deuteronomy 23:25, expressly allowed plucking grain by hand. And so what the disciples violated was the oral tradition of the rabbis, which had cataloged 39 different categories of forbidden labor on the Sabbath. Under that tradition, plucking the head of the grain was like harvesting. Rubbing it in your hands was like winnowing, and blowing away the... Oh, I got it backwards. Rubbing your hands is threshing. So you had reaping, threshing, and blowing away the chaff is winnowing. Eating it was preparing a meal. So all that, four broken Sabbath laws, really before even breakfast got started. I mean, they were busy. Each one carried the death penalty. And so the Pharisees had taken that which was lawful, what God permits, really out of the hands of God and placed it in their own hands and purposed it and fashioned it for their own purposes. Now, I don't like the word legalism. Oftentimes, we're labeled with being legalists, but I do like the word pharisaicalism, okay? Because to me, that is the result of religion. And the anatomy of legalism, what happens is it begins with a good desire to please God, okay? And so it adds human rules to put protective fence around the law. And so we want to make sure that we don't break the law. And so we're going to put a standard into place to make sure we don't cross that line. I'm going to tell you right now, I think standards are good. Even standards today are a good thing. If we say, hey, you know what? God says that we shouldn't be getting drunk. We shouldn't be drinking alcohol. I'm just not going to go into a bar. That's a standard that I have. I'm not going into a bar. I'm not going to go into a place of ill repute, okay? That's a standard. Why? Because I don't want to dishonor the Lord. There's lots of standards that we build into our life, but what happens if we're not careful over time is the fence becomes more sacred than the command of God. Now, I think guys ought to look like guys. Girls and women ought to look like girls and women. But I can remember my father-in-law telling me a story about going to a church when he first got to Virginia Beach. And he visited a church, his first time visiting. He had his ears, his hair was covering his ears. First visit, he said, "You need to get a haircut." My watch just reminded me, that was back in the 1980s. Maybe he did need a haircut. I'm going to tell you, when that becomes a standard of whether or not you're going to accept somebody, to be kind to them, to make them feel welcome, to come to church, that's a major problem. And I'm just going to tell you, there's some red flags we may need to tear up from time to time. That doesn't mean we love God less. It doesn't mean that we're going to throw out all the standards. I can remember getting a letter from Matt Olson, who was the president of Northland Baptist Bible College at the time. I was an assistant. I didn't get the letter personally, but the church got it. And I read it, and I'm not going to bore you with it all, but basically he said, nothing's changing here, nothing to see. When in fact, everything had changed. Everything. They had the whole music faculty quit on him, okay? Something was changing, but he was saying, there's nothing to see, there's nothing changing. So I don't want you to think that getting rid of standards is the point of the message tonight. But I am saying when our standards become our grading system for how somebody, how spiritual somebody is, then we have a problem. That's when there's a difficulty. And we take our personal standards and we apply it to everybody else out there. And if they meet our standard, that's great. I can fellowship with them. If they're below our standard, they're a liberal. And if they're above our standard, well, then they're a Pharisee, okay? You know what Pharisaicalism produces? Inspectors, watchers. I can tell when I'm talking to somebody, when I first meet them, if in the first 5 minutes they've told me everything they're against, they're looking to see if I'm against those things to see if we can have fellowship. I may be, but I don't like that kind of litmus test in my first 5 minutes. Give me at least 10 minutes. And my point is this, we need to have standards, but let's not make them the mark of holiness, and let's not make our standard everybody's standard. Now, if God gives you a high standard in some area, you better be obedient to it. And praise God. But if somebody has a lower standard than you, let's not look down on them. Let's love them. Let's let God work in their life. So the accusation is you're working. I want to see the answer from the scriptures. We're studying the questions of the Lord Jesus in our college and career Sunday school class. I'm enjoying that. But I love the Lord. Many, many times when he's asked a question, he does not give the response. He replies with another question. Right? So and he said, why are you doing this? You're breaking the Sabbath. What's your defense? Have you not ever read? Now, let me ask you this. Have Pharisees read the Word of God? Yeah, they knew the Word of God. So what he's going to quote to them isn't some new version that they've never heard before, but he's going to bring it to bear and press it against them so they understand exactly what he's saying. And really, the question is a little bit of a stinging rebuke, because what he's saying is, you may have read this 100 times, but it's obvious you have no idea what it means. That's really what he's saying, in a sense. He took them back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David, the anointed king, was fleeing Saul from Saul was persecuting him. David had a band of hungry men with him, and he came to the tabernacle at Nob, and there the only bread that was available was the showbread. That was the 12 loaves set before the Lord every week, which by law only the priests could eat. And what did the priest do? He gave that holy bread to David and his band of men. The scripture records no rebuke at all for Abiathar doing that. And so one of the things we learn is that human need presses against the ceremonial regulation there, and it shows that God is having mercy on David and his people. It wasn't that it was not important that the showbread was holy. It's not that the showbread was not holy anymore at all, but there was a desperate need right then. Was it to have a need? Need is a genuine necessity, a pressing lack of something. So I tell you, as Americans, we have the craziest idea of what needs are, don't we? I'm not giving any examples, lest I confess my own faults, all right? But our idea of needs and wants are sometimes very, very different. Mark had already used this word really in the same chapter up in verse 17, when the Lord said, they that are whole have no need. There's no pressing need, right, of a physician, but they that are sick. So when the Pharisees looked at the disciples, what did they see? Nothing but rule breakers. Oh, those no good, dirty fishermen breaking all the rules. You know what the Lord saw? Some hungry men that were following the Lord. That's what God saw. I don't believe God ever designed the law to starve the people that he loves. Right? Hosea 6:6 says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. As a matter of fact, that is the verse that Matthew in his gospel tells us Jesus quoted in this same encounter. The Pharisees had read that 100 times, but yet the meaning had just gone over their head. I think there are times when they are willfully ignorant of what God is trying to say, because to acknowledge what God has said is to release the power and the authority that they held. Now, I want to talk about verse 26 for just a second. Jesus says this happened in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. 1 Samuel 21 names Ahimelech, Abiathar's father, as the priest who gave David bread. I want to tell you, I don't believe there's any contradiction here. Abiathar was present at Nob. He escaped Saul's massacre of the priests, and he became the well-known, famous priest of David's reign. And so when we talk about the phrase in the days of, it's talking about an era or an epoch of time. It's not talking about a literal reign of his time as the high priest. Something that we might say would be like in the days of David the king, even before he was king. Do you understand? When he was a shepherd, we would still say in the days of David the king. It's just an epic of time, or a span of time. So Jesus is not inaccurate in what he's talking about, and I think honest study bears that out. But what we need to see is, what is the deeper argument about? What is he really trying to get to? David was the Lord's anointed, and he was rejected by the ruler of that day with a band of followers, right? And standing in the grain field that day in Galilee was David's greater son with a band of followers who had a need. There's a great correlation right there, a great picture. So David and his men in their hunger ate the showbread, and God gave mercy. How much more would God give mercy to his own son and his band of followers? The problem with the Pharisees was not that they didn't know their Bible. The problem was that they had never seen Christ in the pages of their scripture. The accusation of the Pharisees, the answer from the scriptures, but I want you to see tonight the authority of the Son of God. Jesus takes the discussion that they're having, and he really lifts it above David, above the showbread, above all the rabbinic teachings and the fences that they had put around the Sabbath to protect themselves, and settled it with two thoughts that I think I told you to underline already. He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So the first sentence restores the Sabbath to its original purpose, right? When you go back to the beginning, God finished his work of creation and rested the seventh day. And he blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, Exodus 20:11. The Sabbath had always been a gift, even before it was a commandment. God gave weary humanity a day of rest. Not only that, I believe it protected the Jews from killing themselves by constant and persistent work. He knows the greed of mankind. And what he was saying was, listen, all the slaves in your house, all the workers that you may employ, yourself, your wife, everybody needs a break. Now, I'm going to tell you, we are not under the Sabbath. I'm going to go over that in just a second. You'll find in just a minute that Christ is our Sabbath. He fulfills the Sabbath. And so of all the commandments that are given in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments that we like to talk about, nowhere in the New Testament is keeping the Sabbath ever commanded. But I'll get to Christ being the fulfillment of that in just a second. But so God gives the Sabbath as a protection, as a gift to mankind. But what had happened is mankind had taken that and used it as a cudgel to beat people with. There's a problem with that. And that's what the Lord is getting at here. And then he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That word Lord, it's a powerful word. It means owner, master, ruler. I don't talk about the Septuagint very much because there's some areas that I'm not have a lot of confidence in, but it's interesting to me that that word in the Old Testament, that word translated Lord in the New Testament, was used in the Old Testament of the scriptures those Pharisees would have been reading. They oftentimes used that Greek testament, and that kurios, that Lord, was used for the name of God in the Old Testament, okay? And so think about what the Lord Jesus is claiming then. The Sabbath belonged to God. He instituted it at creation. He wrote it into the stone on Sinai with his own finger, calling it the Sabbath of the Lord, that kurios, thy God. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ to announce himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, what was he claiming? He's claiming he owned that day. I'm going to tell you, every time I run into one of these, I know I say this all the time, you're not going to find a clearer picture of Jesus Christ calling himself God than this right here. That's what he's doing. It's as though in John when he says, I and my Father are one. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming deity here. I mean, this is what the Pharisees see as a carpenter from Nazareth standing in a grain field with dust on his hands and the dust on the hands of his disciples. So one of two things has to be true. Either he is blaspheming God, or this is God the Son speaking about what belongs to him. Notice the title that he chooses, the Son of Man. Sounds humble, doesn't it? I want you to start looking now. We'll get to it in just a second, but it may take you a second to find Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. That's where the Lord Jesus is pulling this title from. I know when you read the book of Mark, you think, why does he keep calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man? It sounds like he's saying, I'm not God, I'm not deity. But that's just the opposite. The truth of the matter is, when he claims to be the Son of Man, he is claiming to be that which the Daniel prophet claimed or wrote about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Who has that? All right, Adam, can you read that very loudly? 13 and 14. That is a messianic prophecy. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ, every time you hear him call himself the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the fulfillment of that prophecy right there. And the Pharisees would have known it. They would have understood what he was saying. Jesus, right then, was claiming the dominion that belonged to him in that grain field, because he's the Lord, and not only the Sabbath, but of everything. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So why don't we celebrate the Sabbath today? I already kind of gave it away earlier, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. Take your Bibles now all the way back to Hebrews. I want you to see this for yourself. We're not going to read it all, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 4. All right. Now we're going to read verses 9 and 10, but I want you to, well, let me read it and then I'll talk about it for a second. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. If you go through chapter 3, you're going to find that word rest two times. When you read chapter 4, you're going to find the word rest 9 different times. Now, 9 plus 2, that's 11, 12, no, that's only 11, 13. Public education, what are you going to do with it, right? So yeah, 11 times right there you have the word rest. Of those 11, 10 of them use the same word. It's a word that's often used for rest, to just like you think about taking a break from your work, sitting down for a few minutes. But in chapter 4 here, where he's talking about where he says, for he that has entered into his rest. That one there is a different word. I'm going to slaughter the Greek word, but I want you to hear it. Sabbatismos. The other one was katapausis. Had nothing to do with the Sabbath. But do you hear the word Sabbath in that second one? Sabbatismos. And it literally meant Sabbath rest or Sabbath keeping. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, although he's talking about this rest and this rest and this rest, when it talks about not having to do any more works because Christ, just the same as God rested, he's likening that to the fact that we don't have to work for our salvation, that we have our Sabbath rest in Christ. That verse right there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, tells us why we are not under obligation to keep a Saturday Sabbath. Used to be very popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s, preachers like Charles Spurgeon and Moody, they would often call Sunday services Sabbath day. They would even call it Sabbath school. And those men are luminaries. They're so much brighter than I am, but I'm going to tell you, they didn't have that right. They didn't have it right. So what does that mean? It means that you can go eat grain. You can go have a bowl of great grains on Sunday if you want, or even Saturday. But I'm going to tell you of a principle that I think God has from the very beginning, and that is people need rest. People need rest. Now, if it has to be Sunday, preachers across this world are just flat out of luck. And if you know what I feel about luck, you know I'm being very sarcastic. Okay? But there has to be a time that the body gets rest. It's for our good. God's given that principle. I don't think it has to be held and put the fences around to where, it used to be, even in our country, we had something called blue laws. Who knows what a blue law is? Somebody give me an example of one? Anybody know any? Yeah, the stores used to be closed on Sunday. No restaurants were open on Sunday. It was kind of a mandatory rest. And really, I think it was just a culture that was honoring the principle that you find in the Bible that says people need rest. And so there's not going to have people serving you. You go home and eat at home. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go out to a restaurant. I'm not. But what I am saying is there is a principle that you need rest. And so in other countries, I don't remember what the year was, but Russia tried 10-day work days. They try to get out of the just trying to extend and become more productive or have more productivity, and that was a disaster. People are not equipped to work that way and that length. And so God has given, so So my encouragement to you is to find a day during the week that you can rest. If that's Sunday, I say praise the Lord. But if it's not, find a time where you can get away, where you're not maxed out, where you can rejuvenate in the Lord, okay? And so the principle is simply man needs rest. So, but I think there's a greater principle. One of those is we need to look at our own lives and see if there's any red flags, those that we're measuring every other person by, if they meet our criteria to see if they are who we think they need to be before I can talk to them, before I welcome them into the church, before we say, hey, I'm so thankful that you're here. Secondly, we don't discard the standards that God has given to us personally. We just don't use that as the basis of everyone else's spirituality. I hope you have some standards that God has given you. I don't think they're bad. Hold your convictions sincerely. But make sure, number one, they're based on the Word of God, and two, that they don't become more important than the Word of God. Thirdly, settle the question of authority. Authority in your life. Who has it? You know who should? The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Christ. He should reign supreme in your life. He's the most important thing. You ought to be living for Him. The decisions you make on a daily basis should reflect your walk with Him. When He's just an ornament that you hang on your rearview mirror, those horrible little pictures of Him, not pictures, they're little, what are they? Yeah, I don't really like Him a whole lot, I'll tell you. It just brings them down to nothing more than an eraser on the end of a pencil. That's not who the Lord is. He is the Lord, the owner, master, ruler, should be, of your heart. I'm so thankful for this illustration that God gives. Jesus, greater than David, allowed his people to get a bite to eat. According to the law, it was fine. Let's make sure that we follow that example. God is good. God is good. All right, let's go ahead.